The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus at the back of the New Testament teach us about God's expectations for His people. They are instructions to us regarding how we are to live together as a church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, "He writes so that we might know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Obviously, a true Christian would never try to live the Christian life on his own, because a true Christian would know that indeed that is an impossibility. If you are truly a follower of Christ, then you are a member of the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Brothers and sisters, as members of God's household, we should be very interested in what the head of the house says about how we conduct ourselves. God has rules for His house. Those who belong to Him need to know those rules so that we can live according to them. Christians are not free to live according to our own whims. We are called to live according to God's revealed will. And in the letters to Timothy and Titus, God has expressly revealed His will for how a church ought to live together, how a church is to be cared for and ordered. Last week in our study, we looked at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the first 7 verses, and there we saw that God intends for His church to be led by godly men, men that this passage calls overseers, elsewhere in the New Testament called pastors or elders. Today, we're going to look at the next section in 1 Timothy 3, and we will see that God also intends for His church to be served by godly deacons, to be served in a way that helps the church carry out its various ministries. Our text is found on page 992. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, and so I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word and open the Scriptures and keep the Scriptures open so that you can follow along as we read from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. I'll read it aloud. You follow along in your copy of Scripture. And then we're just going to work our way through this passage to try to understand what it is God says to us here about how we, as members of His household here at Grace Baptist Church, are to conduct ourselves as a church. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I'll read down through verse 13. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." God intends for His church to be served by godly deacons, men that He has recognized ought to be in a specific office for the welfare of the church as they carry out their respective ministries. Deacons are the lead servants in the church. Look at the way we see this point given to us in the text. The first way is by the word deacon itself. It is quite literally a transliteration of the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses. It is the common word in the New Testament for servant. It means one who ministers in behalf of another, somebody who renders helpful service. This is a word that is used of government officials in Romans 13, verse 4. that those civil authorities are servants of the Lord. It's also used for royal attendants of a king. Jesus does this in a parable in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. Twice in our text, Paul engages in a play upon words in order to communicate and underscore this point that deacons are called to be the lead servants in the church. Look at verse 10. He says, "Let them serve as deacons." Let them do the work of deacons as deacons. Let them serve as lead servants. And then again in verse 13, he refers to those who serve well as deacons. Now, many people in the New Testament are referred to with this word deacon, but not in an official capacity of an office in the church. Paul and Apollos are called deacons. Paul refers to himself that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, "We are servants of the Lord in your behalf." Paul refers to himself and Timothy with this word in Philippians 1:1, as he introduces the letter to the church at Philippi. He uses this word, deacon, to refer to him and Timothy as fellow servants. Jesus identifies himself as a deacon, as a servant. We heard it when Jared read from Mark 10 earlier in verse 45 of Mark 10, when Jesus gives to us the mission statement of his life. When he explains why he came into the world, he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus came to be a deacon in that sense, that general sense of servanthood. Servanthood is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Our Lord saved us by becoming a servant to us. Furthermore, he taught us that if anyone would be great in his kingdom, if we would be first, we must be last and become the servant of all. You want to be great in God's kingdom? You must become the deacon of all. In our text, Paul speaks of a group of people to which he applies this word deacon. People in the church whose lives so embody this truth of servanthood that they're actually recognized formally as a body known as deacons. Every Christian's called to live a life of service to one another and others. But deacons serve in an official capacity in the church. They serve in an office that has been ordained of God for the church. There are three places in the New Testament where we learn this, where we see that this idea of deacon is not just a general idea of servanthood, it is that, but it also means a specific office in a church. The first is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where the church at Jerusalem is growing and there are wonderful things happening. People are being converted and there begins to be a disruption because certain widows in the church are not being properly cared for. The apostles in that situation, serving as overseers, serving as elders of the church at Jerusalem, they then divide the labor in the church between that which overseers do and that which another group of men will do who were selected specifically to address this problem. Now, the word deacon as an office is not used in that passage, but if these men were not the first deacons in the New Testament, they at least paved the way for the office of deacon in the New Testament churches. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he addresses the church as all the saints in Philippi, together with, he says, the elders and the deacons. And so already in the church at Philippi, there was a recognizable body of men set aside to the office that is called deacon. And then the third place is our text, where we have qualifications spelled out for those who are recognized officially by the church as deacons. Deacons fulfill their responsibility by serving. They are lead servants in the church. Not only by what they do, but also by the way that they do it. They remind us of the character of the Lord Jesus, who came, he said, not to be served, but in order to serve. And when deacons serve a church well, as by God's grace we can say is done by our deacons in this church, then the church will run smoothly and ministries will be able to expand as needed. Practical concerns will be cared for in the church with grace and integrity, and the elders will be encouraged in that church to give themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of teaching the word and prayer, and therefore can oversee and lead the church in careful and beneficial ways. This becomes even clearer when we consider, secondly, from our text, that deacons are similar to, but distinct from, overseers and elders. They're similar to overseers, and that's why Paul begins in verse 8 with this little word, likewise. Likewise. He is pointing back to everything that has already been said about the qualifications of the overseer in verses 1 through 7. So there are similarities between deacons and overseers or elders. Both are offices in a New Testament church. Both occupy an official place in the organization of the church. God intends that a local church will be served by both groups of people. Scripture authorizes both of these offices. We see that both offices are to be filled by men who meet stated, revealed qualifications. Both lists of qualifications focus on the type of man rather than the function of the man in the office. And so we are not surprised when we see the two lists, verses 1 through 7 for overseer, and then 8 through 13 for deacons. We're not surprised when we see those lists of qualifications overlapping. Of the 9 qualifications listed for deacon, 6 of them directly parallel those of the overseers. And the bottom line is that both offices, elders and overseers, elders and deacons, are to be filled by godly men. There are differences, however, in these two offices. Overseers are, by virtue of the very name given to them here, they are to oversee the life of the church. They are to care for God's church, verse 5 says in the verses above our text. They are also, according to verse 2, to be able to teach so that in their caring for and leading the church, they are ministering the word of God to the church. Neither one of these requirements to manage the church, care for the church, or to teach the church, neither one of those are required of deacons. Now, a deacon may have gifts and abilities in both of those areas, but formally in the office of deacon, they are not a required qualification. Deacons are told to be responsible, to manage their families well, just as elders are. But in verse 12, that qualification is not tagged with so that they may know how to care for the church of God, which the elder's qualification is tagged with. And then in verse 11, a deacon's wife, if that is indeed who Paul has in mind in that verse, must also specifically meet certain qualifications similar to her husband's. Each office has its own responsibilities. Overseers are servant leaders. Deacons are lead servants. And as the very title of the office of deacon indicates, they are to see themselves and give themselves primarily to works of service. I mentioned Acts 6 earlier. This is the first time that we see in the New Testament this division of labor between the elders, overseers who give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and others who take care of practical needs as they arise in the church. Let me encourage you just to turn to Acts 6 for a moment. I want to read that passage and look at it to see how this office of deacon emerges in this context of practical needs. Let me just read from Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. That's page 914 if you're following along in the Bible that is provided. Acts 6, verse 1. Luke records it this way. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the twelve summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, the whole gathering, and they chose, and then the names of the men are listed there in verse 6. They set these before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. The church in Jerusalem was made up of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, those who had lived in the diaspora. They had been a part of the Roman and Greek culture of their day, and then Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians, those who had been more formally entrenched in the traditions of the ancient Hebrews. And so in this church, where you had these two different cultures of people, a problem arose. In the daily distribution of alms, those who were the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians discovered that their widows were being neglected, and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians' widows were not. Well, you can imagine how that would land upon people. Is this racial? Is this ethnic? Is this cultural? Why are our widows being neglected when their widows are not? And so this problem resulted in a controversy that threatened to divide the church. And what's worse, to divide it along racial, ethnic lines. So the apostles, acting as overseers, acting as elders, they responded to this problem by dividing labor in the church. They refused to allow any widows to be neglected. But they also refused to allow the ministry of the word and prayer to be neglected. And so what they did in solving the problem was to lead the church to set apart 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, to serve the needs of the widows. The practical problem was solved by appointing godly men to take care of it, and the spiritual oversight and leadership of the church could continue on and was preserved by the apostles continuing to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. The office of deacon is vitally important to the health of a church. Deacons are to lead out in serving in the church. They don't operate as a separate house of Congress over against the elders. God doesn't call them to oversee the church, but to serve it in a variety of ways so that the ministries of the church are facilitated through their service. A man who serves as a deacon may well at another time serve as an elder and vice versa, but not because he is a junior elder as a deacon or that deacons are somehow elders light. It's a separate office that God intends to use in his church for our health. Deacons deal with practical issues in the church, and they are called to do so with spiritually wise and sensitive ways. If those 7 men in Jerusalem had not been sensitive, if they had not been wise, they could have gone into that situation and made a difficult situation worse. But rather, they went in with care, and they worked hard to make sure that the issues were resolved in a God-honoring way, and they preserved the church from splitting. Deacons are unifiers. By their wisdom and spirituality, they promote unity in a church. And they do this by sacrificially serving so that unity is preserved and gospel ministry is not inhibited. Jamie Dunlop, who's written on this subject, calls deacons the shock absorbers of the church. If you've ever ridden in a vehicle with no shock absorbers or bad shock absorbers, you appreciate the value of shock absorbers. And deacons do that. When things get bumpy, they help smooth things out in the church. This is why it matters what kind of man is placed in the office of deacon, which explains why Paul, again, spends most of his time on this subject highlighting the moral and spiritual qualifications of the man rather than the functions of the office. So we see, thirdly, from our passage that deacons must be godly men. There are certain qualifications that must be present in their lives, and then other qualifications that must not be present in their lives. Positive qualities, negative qualities. What must a deacon be? Well, Paul starts out by saying he must be dignified. It refers to that which is honorable, esteemed, worthy of respect. This is actually a synonym of the word used in verse 2 for elders. It comes across as respectable. He must be a man who is sound in faith and life. Look at verse 9. Paul says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. What's Paul mean by that? Well, the word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean mysterious or secretive. Rather, it refers to something that had been hidden but is now revealed. That which was not known prior to a point in time when it has been made known. Paul uses this language often to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, look down at verse 16. This is exactly what he does here. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he defines it for us. He, speaking of Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, this mystery of godliness, the mystery of the faith, is the truth that has been revealed about Jesus Christ. And Paul says deacons must hold this. They must grasp this. It must be a part of their thinking. It is a part of their life. And they must hold it with a clear conscience. Not only must they believe it deeply, they must order their lives according to it. So they're not professing one thing with their mouths that they believe, and then living as if what they profess doesn't have any point of application in their day-to-day lives. So what is Paul's point here? His point is that a deacon must be sound in faith, believing the truth revealed without reservation. Particularly, he must believe the truth that is in Jesus Christ. He must believe the gospel. A deacon is a man who has come to see and believe what God has said about Jesus Christ is true. He sees who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and he understands the implications of that for why it matters. He believes that Jesus is, as the Bible reveals, the eternal Son of God who became a real flesh and blood man and walked on this earth now 2,000 years ago. A deacon believes that. He believes that Jesus did everything necessary to fulfill the righteousness that God requires of people like you and me. The righteousness that has to be spotless, no imperfections, complete obedience to His commandments. Jesus did that. He kept that. He earned perfect righteousness as He lived on earth. And then a deacon believes what the Bible says when it teaches us that Jesus, the only righteous man who's ever lived, chose to lay down His life on the cross and to endure God's wrath against sin, though He had no sin of His own to pay for. And He did it for sinners like you and me. He stepped in our place. He substituted Himself so that what the law demands of lawbreakers, He could satisfy by His death. He absorbed God's wrath in Himself on the cross in behalf of sinners. And then after he died and was put into a tomb, on the third day he came back from the dead. And he was seen by hundreds of people. He was touched. He ate. He demonstrated that it wasn't some myth. It wasn't some just phantasm. It was flesh and blood. He was alive again in a new body. And he ascended into heaven with that new body. And he lives in heaven now, ruling, reigning over this world. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And on the day already appointed, he's going to come back to this world and bring history to its conclusion. He's going to take the kingdom that he's established by his life and death and resurrection, and that kingdom will be perfected. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more unrighteousness. And he'll deliver that kingdom over to God the Father. A deacon believes that. A deacon gets the gospel. He sees this in the Bible. He's not hesitant about this. He believes that there's only one way for people like you and me to be made right with God. And it is through this mystery of the faith, this revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Do you believe that? Some of you are here and you don't believe that. I want you to know we're so glad you're here. We're glad you're here. But you've come among a people who believe this. We're staking our lives on it. We believe that there was a man who lived and died and was raised from the dead, never to die again, 2,000 years ago, and that changes everything. We believe that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no way to be reconciled to God, no way to be accepted by Him, no way to be adopted into His family, no way to be forgiven of sin. Now, the Bible tells us what Jesus did is good news. It's the gospel. It's good news. It's good news for people who are honest enough to admit that things are not the way they're supposed to be in this world. There's injustice in this world. There's brokenness in this world. There's sin that is rampant in this world. And if you're honest enough to admit that, what God has done in Jesus is good news for you. But you need to be honest enough to admit that it's not only unrighteousness, brokenness in the world, but things aren't right here in your life. There's brokenness in you. You're not the way you're supposed to be. And the reason is because of sin. And God has addressed sin by giving us His Son. And His Son, Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary to forgive you of your sin. If you've never trusted Christ before, trust Him now. Trust Him as Lord now. You say, well, what do I have to do? What kind of steps do I have to take? You don't have to take one step. You just have to cry out from your heart and say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. Give me Christ. Give me your Son. I believe this good news. I turn away from how I've been living and I trust Jesus Christ as Lord. Friend, if you will do that, God will accept you. He'll bring you into His family. He'll forgive all your sins. He will change you from the inside out. That's the gospel. It's good news. I encourage you to believe it. Take God at His word. Deacons believe this. Deacons hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They have a deep, settled belief in Christ as Lord. They don't just confess the truth. They live their lives out of that truth. They live the way they do because of the truth they believe. They don't confess that the Son of God has saved them and is preparing an eternal home for them and then live as if this life is all there is. They don't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and then live as if they are the captains of their own souls and the masters of their own destiny. They don't confess that Jesus is their life and then focus more on their jobs or their families or their leisure activities than they do on Him. They don't confess that Christ is all to them and then treat His will, His kingdom, His church, His glory as options to be considered if it's convenient and doesn't interfere. No, deacons are men who hold to the faith with a clear conscience. Their lives reflect their beliefs. They love the Lord Jesus, are committed to Him in how they use their time, how they use their resources, how they raise their children, how they treat His church. The decisions that they make about their lives are all grounded in their commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. They are godly men. And they have become godly because they really know and love Jesus Christ. And in that sense, godly deacons are an example to the whole church. When deacons are pursuing life this way, then they become a testimony to the power of the gospel in a person's life. They are dignified. They're sound in faith. Paul goes on and says in verse 10, they are blameless. Let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This idea of testing includes being examined, observed. There should be some orderly process of evaluation of a man so that it is known by the congregation if he meets these qualifications. His faith should be examined. His service in the church should already be evident, not waiting until he's appointed to the office to become a servant. He should be blameless. That is, his overall character must be exemplary. No blemishes, no question marks about his practical holiness. Verse 12 says he's to be the husband of one wife. We saw this last week in the qualification for the elder. A one-woman man, literally, is what it says. A man who is faithful to and loyal to his wife if he's married. And if he's not, he's not a womanizer. He's not a player. Verse 12 goes on to say, managing their children and their households well. That is, their homes are well ordered. Their children are respectful and obedient. These are the qualities that must characterize a deacon's life. But Paul goes on to mention three specific things that must not be present in a deacon's life. These are what he must not be. In verse 8, after saying a deacon must be dignified, he elaborates that by giving us three quick negative characteristics that should not be seen in a deacon's life. Not double-tongued. That is, he doesn't say one thing to one person and something different, contrary to another. To borrow a line from Will Rogers, a deacon should have speech in his life such that he would be willing to sell his family parrot to the town gossip. Nothing to fear, because he always says the same thing. He's not addicted to much wine. That is, not controlled by alcohol or any other substance. He's not greedy for dishonest gain. That is, he doesn't love money. And he refuses to engage in any activity where dishonesty gains him money. The deacon is dignified, full of the Spirit. He's full of self-control, which is manifested in his life in these ways. In the middle of explaining these qualifications for a deacon, Paul inserts a statement that is not completely easy to understand. It concerns women. It's found in verse 11. Let me read it. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, what I think Paul means is this, that if deacons are married, their wives also must be godly women. Some people take this verse as if it is referring to women deacons or to a class of deaconesses in the church. That seems unlikely to me because Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when this office is beginning, the apostles say, you select seven men, specifically. And then immediately after verse 11 in our passage, he goes to verse 12 and states that deacons must be a one-woman man. Now, some also see this not as an office of women deacons, but as an assistant that women can provide assistance to deacons. And that could be true, because the word wives here, translated wives in our version, is the very same word for women and is translated women. We see this at the end of chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. It's the same word, but it's referring not to wives, but to women in general. And we could see where this could be a legitimate way for this to be taken, because there are circumstances that arise in the life of any church that are sensitive, involving women, where those who lead out in ministering in those circumstances should be women and not men. And so it could refer to something like that. But it seems most natural to understand Paul speaking here of deacons' wives. The practical kind of service that deacons are to render in the church, if they are married, would inevitably at times involve the help, the assistance of their wives. We could see this if deacons are involved in feeding someone or providing hospitality, and there are any number of other things that would fall under the purview of their ministry where a wife would be a wonderful help in those situations. Well, if it's wife, and that's what I think it is, look at what Paul says she must be. A deacon's wife must also be dignified, respectable, just like her husband. She must not be a slanderer. In other words, she needs to be careful in her speech, not a gossip. She must be sober-minded, of sound judgment, thoughtful, faithful in all things. That is generally trustworthy. She needs to be a reliable woman, consistently devoted to Christ in every area of life. Now, what we're being taught in this passage is that a deacon must be a godly man. He must be exemplary in his faith and life. In other words, he needs to be the kind of man that the church could point to and say, man, if everybody was like him, our church would be holier. Our church would be more devoted to Christ. It would be godlier. Paul here is not holding up perfection. He's holding up intentional godliness. Men who, because they see the gospel, believe the gospel, are pursuing a life of holiness. They are sincerely trying to follow Christ. And so they'll seek to be consistent in their trust in Christ. They will seek to be quick in repenting of sin. They will be men who are quick in forgiving people who sinned against them. Deacons are similar to, but distinct from, elders. They are the lead servants of the church. They are godly men. Finally, in verse 13, Paul says, deacons who serve faithfully receive a promised reward. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A good standing. What Paul has in mind here is in relation to the congregation. A good standing among the congregation, respect and influence in the congregation. Though the deacon may not teach formally, by the conduct of his life and his ministry of service, he gains good standing among the people of God for the gospel. His life commends that gospel. And then he says, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is an ever-increasing confidence in his faith. A growing boldness to live wholeheartedly for Christ. And when called upon, to speak for Christ. Because confidence is being built in his life as he's lived out a life of service in the church. And then Paul says, this great reward belongs to those who serve well as deacons. Not just those who held the office. Not just those who were given a position. These men give themselves sacrificially to serving Christ and his church in this office. And as they do so, they can take God at his word and know that he promises to them this great reward. You know, when Paul began to describe the qualifications for overseer in verse 1, he begins with an encouragement. It's a good thing to desire this work. And now as he concludes the qualifications for a deacon, he also ends with an encouragement of the reward that belongs to those who are appointed to this office and fulfill their responsibilities well. Brothers and sisters, God has blessed us in this church with wonderful deacons. They do their job so well that at times they're invisible. You don't see them. But if they were to quit doing their jobs, we would all notice them. We must never take for granted God's kindness to us in this way. And we should be careful to thank Him for those who lead out in service in our church. And we should seek to encourage them, praying for them as well. And pray for the Lord to raise up other men who will step up and serve us as lead servants in this church. And men, let me just encourage you again to see this passage as an encouragement to you to aspire to serve in the church. Here's a question every one of us could ask, especially men. I encourage you to ask, how am I serving in this church? And then ask, how could I serve in this church? And the gap between the answers to those questions become the field of prayer, asking God to show you and to help you to serve Him more faithfully. Church, once again, we must never lose sight of the priority that God puts upon the character of the men who serve us in official capacities in the congregation. Both servant leaders and lead servants are to be men who are, above all else, godly men. Never compromise on this point. The character of our leaders will set the trajectory for the character of our church. So pray for godly deacons. Encourage the deacons we have in their work, and thank the Lord for His gracious provision of the deacons that He has given to us. Because this is how God expresses His love and His care for His household. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for the deacons You've given us in this church. We thank You for their faithful, selfless service. They do things that many of us are unaware of, week in and week out. And they do them out of love for You and a desire to see Your gospel advance. Strengthen them in their work. We thank You for the way that You've expressed Your love and care for the church, Your wisdom in giving us instructions about how we are to behave in the household of God. Oh Lord, help us to be joyfully submissive to that wisdom. I pray that Your word would do its work in our lives. Bring conviction where we need it, correction where we need it, strength and encouragement where we need it, and cause us to be filled with renewed hope and joy in a risen Savior as we reflect upon the things that You have said to us today through Your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.